Luke chapter 2. And we'll be at the end of the passage, verse 40 to 57. This is not an account that we often go to, but even as we celebrate our children and what God is doing through them and in them, it is appropriate because this is an account that tells us something about the childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us something about Jesus being a child, and that's something to treasure. When it says that he sympathizes with us, he sympathizes with us, even those who are children, because he was a child once. Luke chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 40. As the account of his birth is recounted, and then in verse 39 it says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned from into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Father, once again this morning, as we think on your Son, help us to draw near to him, because you, through him, have drawn near to us. Teach us how he is our help, even as we reflect on his true humanity this morning and his wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a very intriguing account for a number of reasons. But before we get into it, we've read and heard from the Word of God, but there are ancient writings. They're called the Apocrypha. These are extra-biblical. They are not true, often invented accounts about the events of the Bible, about the life of Christ, and some of them circulated before the Gospel, some of them circulated after even. And what I'm going to read is from maybe even the Middle Ages. And they are spurious accounts. They contain fiction and invented stories. And I want to read a portion from one of them about Jesus. And this is what it says. It's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. If you've read Dan Brown, then you'll hear a lot about these spurious gospels as if they are true. But this is one of them. This is what it says. When the boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a rushing stream. And he gathered the disturbed water into pools and made them pure and excellent, commanding them by the character of his word alone and not by means of a deed. Then, taking soft clay from the mud, he formed 12 sparrows. It was the Sabbath when he did these things, and many children were with him. And a certain Jew, seeing the boy Jesus with the other children during doing these things, went to his father Joseph and falsely accused the boy Jesus, saying that on the Sabbath day he made clay, which is not lawful, and fashioned 12 sparrows. And Joseph came and rebuked him, saying, "Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, clapping his hands, commanded the birds, and with a shout in front of everyone, and said, "Go take flight and remember me, living ones." And the sparrows, taking flight, went away squawking. When the Pharisee saw this, he was amazed and reported to all his friends. Things like this continue. Further, there's an account about Jesus and his interaction with the teacher. And the boy Jesus answered and said to the teacher, "These words which you have spoken, I am strange to them." This is a child, the child Jesus. "For I am outside of you, but I am within you on account of existing in this material excellence. But you, a man of the law, do not know the law." And he said to Joseph, "When you were born, I existed and was standing beside you, so that, Father, you may be taught a teaching by me which no other knows nor is able to teach. And as for the cross of which you have spoken, he shall bear it, whose it is. For when I am greatly exalted, I shall lay aside whatever mixture I have of your race. For you do not know where you are from. I alone know truly where you were born and how much time you have to remain here." Interesting, isn't it? And in many senses, this is funny. And you can actually see how this person is trying to create a Jesus that is comfortable for him. He wants to emphasize the deity. It's laughable. And it's very different from the picture of Jesus presented in Luke. And I'll show us why. But why we may laugh an account like this and find it humorous, it's possible that we ourselves come to the Bible and the accounts of Jesus' humanity in a way that misunderstands the picture presented. Because we might look at Luke chapter 2 and say, yeah, here's Jesus with a great wisdom even as a child. And as an application, we might say, this proves that he was God. Because only God has such wisdom. And this is a common interpretation of this text. And the account that I read from the infancy gospel of Thomas is trying to do that. To put accounts into Jesus' life that prove that he as a child was God. Now, I must be clear here, as you go into the gospels, unlike what some liberals would say, there are plenty of places that you could go to that prove the deity of Christ. He is God, very God. There are plenty of places to look at and see his Godhead emphasized. And one thing that we must be clear is, when we look at the incarnation, when we look at Jesus taking on flesh, it is not that he ceased to be God in any way. You cannot be a Christian if you deny that Jesus is God. But at the same time, you cannot be a Christian if you deny that Jesus was truly human. It is a full deity and a full humanity. I was talking to somebody recently and they had this issue. How can God become flesh? That's impossible. How can God's nature become human? And that's not what the gospel is about. God is God. And God cannot become of another nature. That's not what the incarnation is about. And so we would be more accurate, more proper, if we look at the incarnation of Christ and the language that we use is, God took on human nature. God did not become man. The two natures are distinct. God took on human flesh. And this is important because in 1 John chapter 4, 2, the scriptures actually say, "By this you know the Spirit of God." And he's talking about false spirits and God's Spirit. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So you cannot be a Christian. And in fact, it is the doctrine of demons that deny the true humanity of Christ. And that's what we're trying to see here from the text. So the incarnation means that Jesus never ceased in any way to be God. It also does mean that the second person of the Trinity took on a true, additional human nature. He clothed himself in frail humanity, as we sang today. And if you have doubt, go back 2 weeks to the sermons that we've been looking at, Philippians chapter 2, about what that means in the illustrations that were used in those messages. He clothed himself in frail humanity. And because of that, in order to truly express being a human, his deity didn't cease to exist, it was veiled. We sing that again in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, hail the incarnate deity. So he possessed divine nature, but he did not express his divine nature in its fullness. And that's why we see a man walking the earth. Right? It's not that when he passed through, people died. Because God was there, like in the Old Testament with Moses. Right? No, he was veiled in human flesh. He did not express all the attributes and characters of deity or not. So let's come to this passage and summarize Luke 2. So in this account, we see the boy Jesus. And he's brought up by his parents, Mary, his human parents, and Joseph, in obedience to the law. And according to custom, verse 42 tells this to us. In every aspect of Jewish culture and in ceremonial ritual, Jesus was brought up, including circumcision and all those things. And one of the Jewish customs was every year, the festival of Passover, that the Jewish nation still celebrates. And they would come from their towns, Jesus is in Nazareth, and pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, and there would be a grand celebration and feasts. And they would do this in a traveling group. You know, so a whole bunch of families together, and maybe each family would have their section, and there would be big groups of people walking up to Jerusalem. And you read some of the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, and it says a psalm of ascent, in the Jewish mind, it's the direction is always up when you're looking at Jerusalem. Even if you're geographically higher, north or higher or whatever. It's always up towards Jerusalem. And the Psalms of ascent were songs that these pilgriming groups would sing as they went up to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so in this account, they finish their celebrations, Passover celebrations in Jerusalem. And a parent's horror came true, right? They've been walking for a day back to Nazareth, and suddenly, probably mummy, right? Where's Joseph? No, he's with the cousins, right? And then the dread. It's been a day, and then they're checking with the relatives, and that's what the account tells us. And they come to realization, he's not here. He's probably back in Jerusalem. They realized he was lost. Can you imagine the dread, fear, and worry for Mary and Joseph? They had left their boy, he's 12 years old, back in Jerusalem at the height of festival busyness. They probably would have thought that they're going to lose their son, right? Who knows? They returned to Jerusalem, and they looked for him for how many days? In Jerusalem, the account tells us, 3 days they looked for him. And then verse 46, it says they found him. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. He's oblivious, the teachers are oblivious. Now, there's a great contrast here between the teachers and their astonishment at him, right? And the parents, right? And we can read between the lines and know that Mary was probably livid. It's understated in the text, right? It's understated, but you know what the mother would have been, right? And you see a little bit of it. What are you doing to us? Right? So, it's amazing that we must recognize, very much in contrast to even like something like the Gospel of Thomas, that this is a very human upbringing. Right? This is a very human account. Now, in verse 48, Mary is understated. Son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. What an understatement. Right? Only Joseph knows what that distress would have been, right? and him having to comfort his wife for 4 days. And Jesus expresses something in verse 49 that he has understood. He's come to this understanding, right? He says, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He's come to this understanding, and this probably has to do with his upbringing, as Mary and Joseph told him as he was growing up about the events of his birth and all those wonderful things, right? He's come to this understanding of who he is, that Joseph is not his legal father, that his mission was to do the will of his true father. And so in his child like mine, 12 years old, obviously the place to be is the temple, my Father's house. So that's what he says. Did you not know? You taught me these things. I'm in my Father's house, right? Why are you so worried? But his parents did not understand. Verse 50. And they were not probably willing to understand, right, at this point, after 4 days of thinking their son was lost. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. They had almost lost their son. And in his mind, it's clear. And I think here, what we can see here is there's a childishness to him, even though he is the incarnate son. Right? In his mind, he's clear. I am in my Father's house. Why are you so worried? You can see there's youth here. He's growing in wisdom. Right? An older person would have been more sensitive to mommy and daddy, right? There's a sense here of his growth in wisdom. But he never dishonors them. And here's the interesting thing. The response of the teachers is far different. It says they are amazed at his understanding and his answers in verse 47. And I think about this. If he's been lost for 3 days, he's been in the temple for 3 days, and these crazy teachers didn't have it in their minds that what is this 12-year-old one sitting here? He's maybe very wise, but where's your mother and father? Let's go find them, right? No. Probably they said, we'll feed you. Don't worry. Keep, you know. But it also tells us at the amazing wisdom that he presented that they were enraptured with his discussion for 3 days. And it was probably, you know, one teacher calling another teacher, you need to hear this child and how much they know about the scriptures and their understanding. This is something beyond ordinary everyday fascination. So his wisdom, his understanding is already par excellence. But the most interesting point here is that Luke is not demonstrating his deity here. Be clear in your mind. Luke is not demonstrating the deity of Christ here. And be clear, there are other places in the Gospels where we will see the deity of Christ demonstrated. But that's not the point of Luke chapter 2. When it talks about his wisdom, this is not to prove that he is God. You go to other places. Why do I say this? We misread the text, that's my emphasis, to assert the deity here. What we want to see here is that Luke shows us that Jesus' wisdom on earth is an expression of his true humanity. Again, our knee-jerk reaction is to say, look, he's so great in wisdom, therefore he is God. But that's not what this passage is telling us. And there's a reason for that. And there's two things that I want to show us from this text. Firstly, like I am saying, that Jesus' wisdom here proves his humanity. Here in this text is presented the perfect human, Jesus Christ. And there's a bookend to this passage. It starts, the first part is verse 40, and the next part is verse 52. Similar ideas are expressed in verse 40 and verse 52. Now again, there is no doubt that Christ possesses the fullness of deity. Jesus himself in John chapter 14 says, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. But here, this is not the point of the passage. The wisdom here is unique. It is one of a kind. The teachers were not speaking with a once-in-a-lifetime prodigy, not a child prodigy. This is a once-in-a-history prodigy. There is only one Jesus in history. And if you look at these two verses, look at it. Verse 40 says what? The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. The account is a record of the growth of Jesus, right? And these two verses tell us of a growth in two aspects. You have his physical growth as he was a child. But parallel to that, and this is what gives us the sense of his humanity here, parallel to that, his growth in wisdom. And this alone should tell us, his growth in wisdom should tell us that this is not speaking of deity, of his deity, because in his divine nature, he is what? Infinitely wise. It would be blasphemy to say God grew in wisdom. There's only one way to understand this text. It is speaking of his humanity. And a human grows in wisdom and understanding. This is telling us that when Jesus was born, unlike the infancy gospel of Thomas, it's not that he just suddenly knew everything by download, divine download, right? He had to learn it through teaching and through study of the scripture. We'll see this further. Now think about it. This is talking about his growth in wisdom. And we are at the 12-year-old point. He begins his ministry at 30, so his growth is going to increase the next 18 years as well, right? We're at the midpoint. He's still growing. And so the Pharisees, the teachers, meet him in the temple at a midpoint of his growth, and he's still growing. It means the scribes were impressed with a boy who actually was human and learned in a human way. This is not somebody who just looked externally like a boy, but had his understanding tuned into the divine antenna, right? And he's just spouting the language of God. That's not what this is about. It's his humanity. He had grown to this point. He had memorized scripture. He had, in his own town of Nazareth probably, listened to the rabbis and learned the prophecies and from his parents what they knew. He was a diligent student. And how did he find himself in the temple? Why did he go to the temple? Not by accident. Because he was growing in wisdom. And when he was in Jerusalem, he wanted to learn. And he went to the temple to be in his father's house and discuss and learn. Not just to show off, but to discuss the scriptures and to know God. And he had already at 12 come to a point where he could amaze Jewish teachers. And this is the main place, right? The capital. Jerusalem, the greatest teachers of the land. And it's interesting as you look at his wisdom. It's human wisdom. It's a growing wisdom which is telling us this is his humanity at play. But we see that his wisdom is true wisdom because it's not just intellectual wisdom. It's tempered with practical obedience. And that's true wisdom. In our culture, we need to hear this, right? Because we go to the gurus who have a lot of head knowledge and they could give you answers about all kinds of stuff, right? These are the gurus. But that's not wisdom. That's not biblical wisdom. That's not God's wisdom. God's wisdom has practical aspects to it. And what happens here at the end of this passage? We see it played out in verse 51. Generally, if you spend time with smart kids, this is not always the case, but most of the time when you spend time with smart kids, when the younger they are, usually are arrogant, right? And prideful. They tend to dismiss those who are not like them. You don't find kids who are really smart who are also very welcoming of lesser minds, right? Kids tend to be competitive and want to show their progress over others. It's often true that smart children still have to learn humility and tend to be impatient with others and full of pride and maybe even sometimes rude. And that's why the others who are not so smart come up with words, right? Oh, you nerd, right? Oh, specko, you bookworm, right? It's the way that kids try to navigate these waters of lack of wisdom, right? And part of it is because they are children and haven't had their edges softened by the hard knocks of life, right? To learn to love others and be welcoming and loving, and maybe they don't have competition yet that meets their standard. But here you have Jesus, already learning wisdom in a full way. He's looking at his parents, and he's already come to this realization that I need to be in my father's house. They don't get it. You're 12 years old. What are you talking about? Right? And he doesn't say, I'm fed up with you. You don't understand the things of God. That would be a child's way of looking at it, right? I'm clear. This is where I need to be. Why are you so worried? Stop being worried, right? If there was ever a child who could say, he's almost a teenager, my parents don't get me, right? Here's the ultimate example, right? None of us can actually say that, but Jesus could. They really didn't get him. The text says it. It's on record. Yet verse 51 says what? We shouldn't pass over this text too quickly. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. His wisdom is true. It is well-rounded. It is practical. He didn't let his superior understanding, and it was superior. The teachers were impressed. But it didn't let it get in the way of fulfilling God's will. The law says, honor your father and mother. And he did. He submitted to them. Not with any kind of bad feeling, but with true submission. No rebellion was in him. This is a boy with wisdom, and it's growing. This is the 30 years life that he lived. And just as a note here, as we look at this, this is the true humanity of Christ. He's growing in wisdom and in the obedience of wisdom. And this obedience will make him, finally, the only man to fully please the Father. And even in this text, it says what? The favor of the Lord was upon him. The favor of the Lord was upon him, right? This is the only man who completely, it can be said, the favor of the Lord was upon him. When he begins his ministry at his baptism, what does the voice from heaven say? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Not just by his nature, but by his works. He pleased the Father in every way. None of us, we are fallen, lay claim to that. And this is important. Because when Jesus, this boy Jesus, becomes a man and dies on the cross, what is credited to those who believe in him, who put their trust in him? Not only are their sins forgiven because of the cross, but his obedience, his righteousness, his earned righteousness is credited to us. So when we believe in Jesus, not only are we clean and forgiven, but God looks at us and says, I am, my favor is upon you. Why? Because you are in my son. That's called justification. That's the gospel. We are forgiven and we are righteous in Christ. And that's one of the things that we see at play here in the humanity, the human obedience of Christ. But let's work out this obedience a little bit more in our second look at this text. And firstly, we saw that Jesus' wisdom proves his humanity here. He grew in wisdom. This is growing wisdom. And it only can be referred to in a human sense, because God doesn't grow in wisdom. God is infinite in wisdom. But secondly, when we look at this wisdom, we need to understand that Jesus' wisdom was empowered by the Holy Spirit. This connects us with our message last week. Jesus grew, verse 40, again, and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So that gives us another clue for investigation in this text. The boy grew while the favor of the Lord was upon him. So you have this. God's favor is pouring out on this boy Jesus, and he is growing not just physically but in wisdom. Bruce Ware makes the point that when you look at this, and I would agree with him, that the favor of the Lord must include, much of it must include, as God's favor is upon him, he gives him the gift of the Spirit to empower him. So what we see here is that Jesus grows in wisdom, God's favor rests on him, it grows, and it tells us of his humanity. If God's favor upon him is growing, what does that mean? This is not talking about his deity, because in the Trinity there is a fullness of pleasure. It's talking about his humanity. Again, you see different proofs for the humanity of Christ in this passage. Verse 52 makes it clear. Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. He increased in favor. But as God's favor grew, God poured out his spirit on him. So again, this is a connection to last week when we talked about the anointing of the Spirit on the Messiah. And here, this is an anointing for wisdom. Think about this. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Follow with me. Luke chapter 1, we go back to the birth of Jesus. And even in the events of his birth, we have the Spirit at work. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So his birth is wrought by the Holy Spirit. Right? We looked at Isaiah chapter 11, 1 to 3 last time. And it prophesies the Messiah who the Spirit would rest upon him. And it says it's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You see the connection here? So he is born through the Spirit. And the Spirit rests upon him for wisdom. And this spiritual wisdom is seen even as a boy. And when we think about children in our own context, be reminded of this, right? Children are not like this Jesus, are they? Now, many of us would like to think that our children are just like this, right? We wouldn't want to say anything else. But the truth is they're not. Full of love for God's word, from a young age, and the wisdom of understanding and obedience. When do children become like this? When the Lord saves them and changes their heart and gives them their spirit. And what's the mark of the of salvation? The indwelling spirit, right? That brings us to the ideas of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, 27 again. What we saw last week. The Spirit is put within us. That's who we are as born again people. When you are saved, God forgives your sin and he changes your nature so that the Spirit is put within you. And Ezekiel tells us, you should look at this, Ezekiel 36, 27 in your own time, it says, "I will put my Spirit within you to cause you to obey all my statutes." How do we obey God? How are we able to obey God? Not by becoming better, but by receiving the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. That's what salvation is. And it's the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of God in us, that energizes us. So we need to be born again so that we can receive the Spirit. Our natures need to be renewed so that the Holy Spirit can possess us. That's part of what God does when we believe and he saves us. When did this happen to Jesus? He was never fallen. Right? So when did the Holy Spirit indwell him? At the point of his birth. We have two births, don't we? We are born, fallen, and then if we believe in Christ, we have a new birth. And that's when we are given the Spirit. Jesus was never fallen. He was always the new covenant man. Let that sink in your mind. He didn't have a fallen human nature, so the Spirit would have indwelt him at birth. And what does the Spirit cause you to do? To obey God's statutes. So is it no wonder that from birth, from the point that he began to understand, it's not that suddenly in the womb he was full of Isaiah and Isaiah 53 and memorized. No. When he began as a human being to be able to talk and understand language, all of these things by the energizing of the Spirit in him was solidified into wisdom. He had a head start from as soon as he was able to think and form and learn and grow. Again, he is the perfect new covenant man. From birth, he was enlightened by the Spirit. And think about this. He never had sin in him. Why do we not grow in wisdom? Because we have roadblocks in our life, right? For the Spirit's work. Of indiscipline, of sin, of distraction, of all those kind of things, of grieving the Spirit. There is none of that. And so for the Spirit to work in him, the road is absolutely clear. And no wonder we see this in him. But again, don't look at Luke chapter 2 as, oh, this is God, therefore you see this. No, this is the perfect man in whom the Spirit perfectly works, and therefore you see this. And how did the Spirit work? In the New Covenant, we know how the Spirit works. Colossians, or you could say Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, you have, do not be drunk with wine, or don't be controlled with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. And then, speaking psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You have that same language in Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. But it doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The effects in both passages are the same. Speaking and encouraging one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In one passage, the generation is from the Spirit. In the second passage, the generation is from the Word of Christ. Which is it? Both. That's how it works. The Spirit of God, we are filled with the Spirit when we are filled with the Word. The fuel that the Spirit uses to transform us is the Word of God. You cannot have the Spirit of God without the Word of God. So we know how the Spirit works. He is the Spirit of truth. He takes the Word of God in us and He causes us to obey, to grow, to be filled with wisdom. The more you are filled in your lives with Scripture, not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday, but in your own pursuit, like Psalm 1, right? You meditate on the Word of God. Then you're giving the Spirit fuel to burn in you a love, transforming love for God and for wisdom. So the wisest one on whom the Spirit rests is the one who is built on God's Word. Don't expect to know God's will if you're not filled with God's Word. One of the reasons we are always wondering what God's will is because we haven't looked at the will of God in the Word of God by the Spirit of God. So the perfect, wisest one on whom the Spirit rests is the one who is built on God's Word. And of all wise men, Jesus is the prototype, the model. Don't we see that in Luke chapter 2? You understand what we're seeing here? The perfect, Spirit-empowered man, rooted in the Word of God and therefore empowered by the Spirit into wisdom. His wisdom surpassed all others. This is not some mysterious design that there is he had a divine antenna, right? And anytime the Pharisees asked him a question, signal, good signal, you know, everything is downloaded. No, he learned these things. His wisdom, what the answers he gave was things that he took time to study and learn. Only he was unhindered by sin. And therefore the Spirit worked mightily in him to illuminate him. And what we see of his life, whether it's, you know, him facing temptation in the wilderness or facing the cross, throughout his life, we should do this one time. Read the Gospels and try to find out from the words of Jesus how much of those words are based on the Old Testament. You'll be surprised. When he's addressing the devil and his temptation, he's quoting Scripture. Did you know that? When he's on the cross, he's quoting Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is Psalm 22. In his dying breaths, and from his young age, his mind was on the Word of God. And at age 12, where we are here in Luke chapter 2, he already figured out his mission because he believed, he knew the Scriptures. You see, you have here the perfect man being perfected by the Spirit through the Word as the perfect new covenant prototype. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Like I said last week, when we look at Jesus, we ought not to put him on this faraway pedestal and say, oh wow, this is God and God alone. No, he became man for us. And if we look at Jesus and look at commands of the Scripture that says, walk like he walked, follow his example. If you just place him on that faraway pedestal and say, this is God, you would come to the point and say, I can never be like this. And that's not what the humanity of Christ was designed for. It was designed for our help. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us what? We have a high priest who sympathizes with us because he was made like us in every way. He's our help. It's for us. Christmas is special because it reminds us that this is Emmanuel, God, with us. He learned. He grew. He depended on God. He prayed. He asked. He studied. He needed to do all the things for himself which we need to do today. He lived the life of faith. He lived the life of discipline in the Word. He lived the life that depended on the Spirit. And so when you look at him, just recognize that he is our forerunner. And you can actually say, I want to be like him. Yes, we unlike him hinder and grieve the Spirit because of our sin, don't we? And therefore our lives don't look like this, right? But the trajectory will be the same. Because what? Is the Word of God the same that Jesus had? Right? Is the Spirit the same as Jesus had? Right? Look at your sin today. Look at the areas of your life where you know you lack. The Word of God is the same. The Spirit of the Lord is the same. And as you look at Jesus, the wise man, the infinitely wise, and yet in his humanity, perfectly wise still, know that we can be like him because that is the same Spirit that we have. God's favor was on him, and the Spirit in him illuminated him. It energized him, empowered him, grew him up, and he fulfilled God's will for him in the power of the Spirit through the Word. So when you read this Christmas, Luke chapter 2, and you reflect on Emmanuel, and maybe on a given day you feel weak, you look at your life and you see, Lord, as I look at this year and the year to come, I feel weak. Remind yourself, I ought to feel weak. Because Jesus himself didn't waltz the earth in his own strength. He grew in wisdom. He grew in the favor of the Lord. How? Through the Word and through the Spirit. And that same Word and that same Spirit is yours. Think about this. This is a true statement. I don't know if it'll shock you, but it is true. In his humanity, listen carefully, even for Jesus, it would have been impossible without the wisdom from God's Spirit and God's Word. When we see him walk the earth, we see the God-man, the true man, the perfect man. So this Christmas, I invite you, pick up your Bibles. Pursue Christ. And the same Spirit that mightily worked in the wisdom of Christ will work in your life. And it can be said of you as well, that the favor of the Lord will be upon you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. And it is not possible to uncover infinite mysteries. How is it possible that a divine nature would unite with a human nature? How does this all work out? We don't have answers, but we do have what you have revealed to us. Jesus, you became like us in every sense. We thank you that when we come to you, when we pray, when we cry out to you for help, that your sympathy for us is feeling, you know how it feels. You know what it feels like to not know. What an incredible thought that the Son of God took on a form that you limited yourself for us to sympathize with us. So you know what it is not to know, to wonder, to discover, to grow, to learn. But you also show us not just that you sympathize with us and you know our weaknesses and our struggles, but that you have shown us how to prevail, how to grow, how to have victory over temptation, how to know the will of the Lord, how to increase in understanding, how to live a life that pursues the kingdom of God and righteousness. And you did it all in dependence on the Spirit. So Lord, help us this Christmas to resolve, if anything, that we would follow in your footsteps in every way. Give us great comfort, Lord Jesus, in your presence. May we never be intimidated by you. Because you tested it out. You used the resources that you yourself give to us in fullness. And as we look at your story, you're telling us that it works and the Spirit is mighty by experience, not just by promise. We thank you for this service. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the joy that we have, that we can, of all people, in a full way say, God is ours. And even as we go out in our outreaches this week, we pray that you would give us the excitement of spreading the news of God become flesh to the ones that you've placed in our way. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for all that you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song. Above all.